Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press will be our guest. Both hours, open forum. Anyone can call with any question at all. 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question about the Bible or Jesus, sacraments, the moral life, a philosophical or religious question, maybe even a scientific question. While we got Jimmy here, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Proprietor Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
Catholic Answers radio host Cyril Kellett, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Thanks. I'm having a pretty good week. It's tough. You know, we're at two hot or three hot days in a row. It pretty almost kills a San Diegan, but I'm dealing with it.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
It's a patrons question show. So every quarter we ask our patrons what their questions are and then we answer them. So tomorrow we're going to be talking about who can give blessings, centering prayer. Why did Sarah's husbands keep dying in the Book of Tobit? Whether the full moon has an effect on us? Ed and Lorraine Warren. What happened in Sunspot, New Mexico? Josephite marriages, the Mandela effect, the Siri hypothesis, the third secret of Fatima, global warming, the Hestilan lights, the wedding at Cana, the origin of the rosary, the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, and more.
Wow. I love the "and more" at the end. Very good. All right. So a really fun day of a variety of mysteries on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow.
Yeah.
The number again is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Just 3 weeks out today from our conference. If you'd like to come, we still got tickets. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com.
And I still got to write my talk.
Oh, I. What is your talk on, dude?
The Eucharist and the Church Fathers.
Oh, very, very good. Okay. Well, looking forward to that. But 3 weeks for you to write a talk, that's not a problem for Jimmy Akin.
No, I could wing it if I had to, but I'll write it in advance.
All right. We got a bunch of callers on the line already, starting out with Aaron in Michigan, who's becoming a regular. Welcome back, Aaron, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. So my question has to do with the third secret of Fatima. I understand that there's a lot of people in the church who doubt whether or not the officially released third secret from the Vatican is the actual one. They think there's a cover-up. I don't know a lot about that whole controversy, though. So I'm wondering if you could kind of explain why there's some people who doubt if the official third secret is the actual one and what their rationale is.
Well, it's sort of a tricky question. I always hesitate to psychologize the motives of others. And my typical response when someone asks, why does someone else believe something, is to say, well, it would be best to ask them. I would point out, but I'll do what I can. I would point out that this isn't a lot of people. Now, you know, at least not in terms of global Catholicism. This is a fringe position. This is not the majority position. This is a very uncommon one, actually. But there are some people who hold this view. And, well, the basic reason that most people who believe this hold it is because of what they've been told. They've been told that there is a cover-up, that the Vatican did not release the third secret, or at least did not release the complete third secret. And, you know, I hate to say it, but garbage in, garbage out. If you get bad information, then that will lead you to bad conclusions. I think sociologically speaking, part of the reason that this idea got started is because the secret was not published for so long. It was written down in the 1940s. There had been rumors that written on the outside of the envelope, it said something about 1960. And that turned out to be true. Sister Lucia confirmed that she wrote on the outside of the envelope, like, open in 1960, not because the Virgin Mary told her to write that, but just because she had an inner intuition that the message would be more comprehensible in 1960. Well, word of the 1960 message leaked out, and so that got people all excited, thinking that, oh, the Virgin Mary commanded this be released in 1960. And, okay, well, there was something about 1960 on the envelope, but it wasn't a command from the Virgin Mary. And then when it was not released in 1960, that got people concerned because they had been told incorrectly that the Virgin Mary had demanded it be released in 1960. And when it wasn't, that fed into a narrative of the Pope and the bishops are denying the message of Fatima. They're defying the Virgin Mary. They're keeping something horrible a secret from us. This is all a cover-up. And so you had this kind of cover-up mentality and set of charges being made for decades. And the longer it went on, the more you had people who were trying to deduce what the message said, and they became very committed to their own personal theories about what it said. And so when it was finally released and it didn't correspond to the theories that these people had, they experienced cognitive dissonance between what the Vatican was saying, okay, here it is, and what their own personal theories that they were emotionally and intellectually committed to had been. And they did what a lot of people do in situations of cognitive dissonance. They decided to stick to their guns. Instead of modifying their beliefs based on new evidence, they dug in their heels and said, okay, I was right all along, and this is part of the cover-up, and they're covering it up now by not releasing the whole thing. And that's fed into a narrative spread in significant part by the internet, where you have essentially a repetition of this cover-up narrative that actually predates the release of the secret. But when you look at the people who were involved, like Saint John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, who indicated when the message was released, this is it, this is the whole thing. And Pope Benedict has emphasized that on multiple occasions, that this really is the whole thing. When you look at the character of these men, I find it not credible to claim that they are lying barefaced to the public and perpetuating a cover-up. I just find that non-credible. And I go into reasons for that. For example, I did a two-parter on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I think it's around episodes 64 and 65, where we talk about the third secret of Fatima. So you might want to check those episodes out if you'd like a further exploration. But that's the basic reason as I would articulate it.
Aaron, thank you. As I said, it's been nice to have you as a regular caller, and I look forward to talking with you again. Right now, I got to go to the first break. So thanks again for the call. I hope you will check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of folks on the line, as would be expected when we have Jimmy here as a guest. But I think we have one line open if you want to give it a try. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Coming right back here to California, Richard in California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Richard, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Jimmy and Sai. So my question, we had a lesson recently in RCIA in regards to discernment, and this is revolving Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. the healing of a boy with a demon. However, mm-hmm. specifically verse 24 about the father's unbelief. And I just wanted to get Jimmy's take on the relation of the father's unbelief to those who are practicing Catholics who struggle with their full belief of the faith.
Well, so there's a similar situation, I suppose. In the case of the demoniac boy's father, when he says, "I believe, help my unbelief," he's essentially expressing an interior struggle that he's having. On the one hand, he is open to what Jesus says, and he wants to believe it, and he does believe in, he does actually believe. He says, "I believe," but at the same time, he's aware in himself of an inner tension. In our discussion with the previous caller, we mentioned cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is what a person experiences when they have two beliefs that seem to be in conflict with each other, and he is experiencing cognitive dissonance. Fundamentally, he comes down on the side of "I believe." You know, he's willing to commit to Jesus and say, "I believe, please heal my son." On the other hand, he's had a long experience with his son of his son being possessed and other people being unable to help his son, and even Jesus' own disciples being unable to help his son. And so he's had experiences that would lead him to think that his son's situation is hopeless. And he still feels the emotional force of those experiences tugging on him. So he's made a decision of the will to believe Jesus, but he still has temptations towards unbelief, and he's asking for help to address that, those temptations towards unbelief. In the case of a modern person, they can certainly be in the same situation. You know, there are people who may not feel emotional confidence in their Christian faith or in their Catholic faith, but they can still, as an act of the will, say, "No, I'm committed to this. This is what I believe. I accept this as true, even if I can't prove it, or even if I feel temptations in another direction. I still accept this, and so I'm still fundamentally a believer, even if I have some contrary feelings." And this reflects a situation that was discussed by Cardinal John Henry Newman in the 19th century, where he acknowledged in his spiritual autobiography, which is called the Apologia Pro Vita Sua, or A Defense of My Life in English, he talks about how he is sensitive, just like other people are, to objections that people could make to the Catholic faith, but that doesn't deter him from believing in the Catholic faith. And the way he expressed it was, 10,000 difficulties do not make one doubt, that the two realms, which he called difficulties and doubts, are incommensurate. They don't map onto each other. So you could be aware of lots of difficulties, but that may not lead you to suspend your belief or doubt something. Now, other people would use slightly different language, but the fundamental principle is the same in each one of these cases, where you have someone who is willing to believe and thus does believe, you know, they commit to that, but nevertheless, they still have some cognitive tension with other experiences or beliefs they've had that could serve as temptations towards doubt. But as long as you don't, as an act of the will, say, "I refuse to believe this," or "I no longer believe it," then you're not actually engaging in doubt. You're just experiencing temptations towards doubt. That's a little different than the situations of people who identify as Catholic and reject parts of the faith. In those situations, the person actually does have what Newman would call a doubt or a refusal to believe something. Whether a person is guilty or culpable for refusing to accept parts of the faith is an entirely different question. That depends on their personal circumstances, their background, the kind of catechesis they were given, the kind of evidence they've seen. But it's a different distinction than what the boy's father is in, although there can be people who find it difficult to accept parts of the faith and nevertheless want to believe the faith. So there are a set of related phenomena here. Does that help you out?
It sure does. I appreciate that. Thank you, Jimmy.
No problem.
Thanks, Richard. Appreciate that call. I'm going to go now to Travis in Freeland, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Travis, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Travis.
Well, as you know, I've been talking to you guys for a while now. As my fiance passed away in July.
But oh, I remember Travis, yeah.
I was wondering about the potential canonization process. Mm-hmm. I know she, suffered for years with her health and loathing, and we finally came back to the church this Easter. But in May, March, I remember her praying for her dad for years, and her dad passed this March. Mm-hmm. But through her prayers, I feel that, he was miraculously kept alive until he could get the final sacraments and see his children, or at least have his children there in the hospital room with him. But I was wondering, through the canonization process, if, writings were necessary for consideration, because she never wrote anything, so I don't know. I know it's probably a long shot to try and, mm-hmm. get her canonized in any way, shape, or form, but I was just wondering about the process.
In principle, writings are not necessary. There have been many saints in history who did not leave writings, and some of whom were even illiterate, because most people in world history have been illiterate, including a very large number of people in the last 2,000 years. If a saint does have writings, especially ones that are released to the public, for example, I publish in magazines and books and on the internet and so forth, then especially the public writings of a saint need to be examined for their doctrine. Do they contain heresy? Do they contain evidence that the person did not lead an exemplary life and so forth? And so if there are writings, they do need to be examined as part of the canonization process. But for someone who didn't leave writings, especially not public writings, they're not, it is not necessary to have built up a body of literature. You don't have to be a writing person in order to be able to become a saint. At the same time, there is also a waiting period of a minimum of 5 years after someone's death before a canonization process could be initiated. And the odds of any of us, her, me, anybody, being canonized are a long shot, as you say. The people who are most frequently canonized are priests and religious founders of religious orders and martyrs. And unless you fall into one of those categories, it is something of a long shot, but it is not required to have writings in order to be canonized.
Travis, thank you very, very much. It's always good to talk with you. I'm going to leave that there, though, and keep moving, because there's lots of folks wanting to talk with Jimmy today. So Ryan in Junction, Texas, listening on the app. Thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app onto your phone, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, I wanted to know, around the time of the Annunciation, when Mary found out she was going to carry Jesus, is there any kind of evidence to suggest that she knew that she was immaculately conceived?
Well, so she would have had, as a result of her immaculate conception, she was preserved from the stain of original sin, and she herself never committed sin during her life. And that makes her experience of the human condition different than the experience of all the people around her. And she could have, I would think, would have recognized that not everybody is as holy as she was. She would not have used the language of the Immaculate Conception to articulate this perception, because that language had not yet been developed. In fact, even the term original sin is a post-biblical theological term. So Mary would not have had the term original sin or the term immaculate conception to express the difference between her experience and other people's experience. But I think it's fair to say that she would have recognized that her experience was different from other people's in various ways, including other people fall into sin in a way she doesn't. So I think she would have recognized this, but she wouldn't have articulated it the way we would today.
And again, Ryan, thank you for the call. I'm going to just continue to try to get to folks because we have lots of folks on the line for Jimmy. Let's go to Kansas. Bob in Kansas watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy, Bob.
This is a not serious question, but first off, are you familiar with the basic thesis of the original movie Highlander and the 1990s television series that was sort of inspired by it?
Yes, there can only be one.
I'm sorry, Jimmy. I'm going to have to release the call.
Maybe we can ask Bob's question for him then, since we've got it in front of us and already started.
Okay, so he was referring to the movie and the TV show called Highlander, in which I don't know that I've seen them, but I think I know the premise is that immortals have to fight all throughout mm-hmm. history until there's only one immortal left.
Right. And that's kind of one of the taglines for the series. There can only be one.
And so two questions from Bob regarding the immortals. How would a Catholic immortal respond to the situation of being immortal? Would it be legitimate for them to fight another immortal?
Well, so we should note what kind of immortals we're talking about here. These are not immortals in the sense that they can never die. They're immortals in the sense that they will never die from natural causes, but they can die if someone kills them. And that's what happens over the course of the Highlander series. You have this, and the movie, you have this competition among these immortals, and one after another, they end up dying, and then you end up with the final one. Well, so if you have a Catholic who is a member of this society, how would we apply the principles of moral theology here? Fundamentally, you cannot attack an innocent person. And so you couldn't, just for the sake of competition, go kill someone else. It doesn't matter that you're quote unquote immortal or that he's quote unquote immortal. You can't just go attack an innocent person. This is why Christians condemned, for example, gladiatorial games in the ancient Roman world, because that was killing people for sport. And similarly, you can't just as part of a competition go kill innocent people. But if there is some kind of compulsion that forces you to fight each other, well, then you're not responsible for your actions because you're under this compulsion. Or on the other hand, if and I think there may be some versions of the Highlander mythos where people are compelled to do this, but even if they're not, if you're one of these immortals and someone attacks you, you can certainly defend yourself, and it's perfectly legitimate to defend yourself. So there would be nothing wrong with that. You couldn't be an aggressor in just going and killing people, but you could defend yourself and you could defend other people. You could form alliances of defense against the aggressive Highlanders, and that would be perfectly legitimate, just like it's perfectly legitimate for people who live 80-year lifespans to defend themselves or to form alliances of defense. The length of your life doesn't affect the moral calculus here. You can't attack guilty people. You can't attack innocent people, but you can defend yourself and others against aggressors. Incidentally, one thing I like about the Highlander series, they had a rule in Highlander society: never attack in a sacred space. Oh. So there was a concept of sanctuary. If someone's in a church, you cannot attack them. If someone's in a synagogue, you cannot attack them. Do not attack somebody on sacred soil.
That sounds very chivalrous. I wish we could bring that back. I like that. I suppose some people in the world still observe that. But Bob, I hope everything's okay. Thanks for the weird question. You know, Jimmy's almost always willing to take a weird question. I'm going to go to Sean in Fort Hood, Texas, real quick, listening on iHeartRadio. Sean, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Jimmy, I was wondering, I was listening to Bible in a Year, and I believe it was in the book in Daniel, they were talking about a an angel was going to come to Daniel, but he couldn't get to Daniel because of the prince of Persia, and St. Michael had to go deal with this prince before this angel could come to Daniel.
Yep.
So I'm curious, what are your thoughts on the prince of Persia? Can you explain what you think it might be? I've heard different interpretations on this, but I was just curious.
Well, Sean, I brought you right up against the break with that question. So can you hang on a minute and then Jimmy will get to it?
Yes.
Okay, thanks, Sean. It's open forum. Your questions are welcome. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Mark Brumley next hour. 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Sean's in Fort Hood, Texas, listening to the Bible in a Year. Comes upon the Prince of Persia mentioned in the book of Daniel. Who is that person, Jimmy, the Prince of Persia?
Well, so first of all, let's mention who the Prince of Persia resisted. It was the angel Gabriel. So Daniel prays to God, and God determines to send the angel Gabriel to him. But Gabriel can't get through because of the Prince of Persia. And the question is, what kind of prince is this? Is this an angelic prince, or is this a human prince, or what? So, Cy Kellett, can a human resist an angel and stop him from getting somewhere?
I've never been able to. I would guess no. I think that's a universal no.
Yeah, angels are more powerful than humans. Humans don't have an ability to effectively affect the spirit world. And so as a result, this is an angelic spirit. And the word prince is a little bit misleading. I think that's part of why there's a bit of a question here, because to us, the word prince means something very specific. It means the son of a king. And that's not exactly what the Hebrew word here means. The word that's used is sar, and a sar is it can be translated multiple ways. It can be translated prince, but it can also be translated commander or leader. And so it doesn't necessarily mean the son of a king. One of the things that also confirms that this is a an angelic being is a little bit later in Daniel, where Gabriel is talking about, like, right now, Michael has the Prince of Persia in a, I often say in a headlock, but it's, he really doesn't say that. Michael's engaged in some kind of holding action with the Prince of Persia, which has allowed Gabriel to slip through and communicate with Daniel. And then he's going to go back, and he and Michael will defeat the Prince of Persia. And then after that, the Prince of Greece is going to come. And in the process of talking about Michael to Daniel, Gabriel mentions that Michael is the prince who has charge of your people. So Michael is also a prince and or a tsar. And we know that Michael is an angel. So that's another indication that you that we're dealing here with angelic princes or angelic commanders or angelic leaders. And one of the things you find when you study the Old Testament in depth is that this was part of the ancient Hebrew worldview. The belief of the ancient Hebrews was that there was a high-ranking angelic being, sometimes called a son of God, that led each of the different peoples that that God had established on earth. In fact, this is something that it's discussed in Deuteronomy, it's discussed in the Psalms, but basically the idea is when God divided mankind into these different nations, he let a different angelic chief or prince lead each one of them. And that's what we have being referred to here in the book of Daniel. These are angelic leaders that are in charge of different nations. Michael is in charge of the nation of Israel. There's also an angelic leader in charge of Greece. There's an angelic leader in charge of Persia. And that's who we're talking about. And some of these angelic leaders, you notice they're fighting against each other, right? I mean, the Prince of Persia was resisting Daniel, was resisting Gabriel from getting to Daniel. So they're not all on the same side. They're not all doing God's will. And so that would indicate that the Prince of Persia is a fallen angel. And this was also part of the explanation at a certain stage in Israelite history for what pagan gods are, that they're angelic leaders that God has set over nations, but they've gone bad and demanded worship for themselves instead of for the true God. And if you'd like to learn more about that, I did an episode of Mysterious World called God and the Gods. It's episode number 112. And so you could go to mysterious.fm/112 for a whole episode exploring that subject.
Thanks, Sean. Thank you very much for the call. Up next, we go to San Antonio, Texas. So we'll stay in Texas. Stephen is listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, guys. Here's the question. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the flood. And I was wondering, was the flood a whole world were destroyed by the flood, or was it just that part of the world that was destroyed by the flood? Because he's making a comparison between the world being destroyed by fire. So if it was a whole world flood, then the whole world would be destroyed by fire. But I'm thinking, well, if it was only a partial flood in that specific place, then the world being destroyed by fire is also just partial, not the whole world. Huh. And I was wondering what the Catholic Church teaches on that.
Well, the church doesn't have a specific teaching on the extent of the Great Flood. It allows biblical scholars and scientists to try to puzzle that out. It does have a teaching that when the Second Coming occurs, there will be a radical revision of the earth. It's a radical renewal of the earth, and the image of fire is used in connection with that renewal. The church has not really addressed the question of, does it apply to the entire observable universe, or does it just apply to our part of it? There are a lot of people who would say, oh, it's going to apply to the entire universe, which is currently, you know, 96 something billion or 92 billion light years across. But we're a very, very teeny part of that. And so you could also propose, well, no, God's going to renovate our part of the universe. He's going to renovate the earth. the church really hasn't decided between those two questions. Something that I would also urge here is, while there is an analogy that St. Peter establishes between the Great Flood and the coming renovation of the world, it's an analogy. And analogies often are not purely one-to-one. So even if the Great Flood were only a partial flood that didn't cover the whole earth, that wouldn't prevent the coming renovation from applying to the entire human world. And I think the church is settled on the idea that the coming renovation is going to apply at least to the entire human world. In terms of, so that kind of sketches the framework. In terms of the Great Flood itself, as I said, the church doesn't have a teaching on this. It allows scholars of various disciplines to try to figure it out. And I hate to recommend Mysterious World episodes too closely in conjunction with each other, but I did a two-parter on this a while back, and it's episodes 175 and 176. So I'll tell you the answer I come to, but if you go to mysterious.fm/175 and mysterious.fm/176, you can hear all the reasoning for how I get to this conclusion. But the evidence is, at least based on the evidence we have, it does not appear that there was ever a time when, in human history, when water completely covered the surface of the earth. And there are various indications in the text of Genesis also that that was not the case. It appears instead that the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 9 is based on one or more experiences of very large floods, where, and there were very large floods at various periods in history, like at the end of the last great ice age, for example. It appears to be based on one or more experiences of massive flooding, where if you're on the, if you're a survivor, you know, you're floating on the surface of the waters, you look out, you don't see any land. It's just water as far as you can see. That would be understood by an ancient person as the whole world flooded, and they can simply describe their experiences. So there's more to say about that, but I would recommend checking out episodes 175 and 176 of Mysterious World for a fuller treatment.
Stephen, thank you very, very much for the call. Earlier, I was saying to Aaron in Michigan that I'm glad he's becoming a regular caller, and maybe I confused him, because the Aaron that's been calling regularly is on the line now. So I'm sorry. Apparently it's possible to have more than one Aaron in Michigan, and Aaron in Hastings, Michigan is with us now watching on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was actually wondering, who was the first Pope of the Catholic Church?
That would be St. Peter. He was the first Pope. Jesus said, on this rock, talking to Peter, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He then gave him the keys to the kingdom, as well as the power to bind and loose. So St. Peter was the first pope.
Okay.
And the latest one is Francis. I'm not going to do all the ones in between, Aaron, but I'll give you those two in case it comes up on a quiz. That takes me to the break, Aaron. Thanks for an easy question today. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Anne, Program Director for Siouxland Catholic Radio, 88.1 FM. Catholic radio is more essential than ever. It provides spiritual guidance and insights and is a powerhouse of Catholic education, 24 hours per day, 365 days per year.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 3 weeks from today, that's it. 3 weeks from today, we'll be doing this radio program live on the floor of the Catholic Answers annual conference. Just us and, oh, somewhere in the neighborhood of 800, 900, 1,000 of our best Catholic friends. And we'd love it if you'd come. If you'd like to, you can just find out all the details at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. A fantastic lineup of speakers and lots of engaging events like mixers, Q&As. You can meet with the Catholic Answers leadership. It's just a great time as well. So CatholicAnswersConference.com, that's where you can go to find out all the information you need to come to our 8th annual conference right here in sunny San Diego. Sarah's in Illinois watching on YouTube. You are up next. Sarah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks so much for taking my question. I am curious, just as in the vocation of marriage, divorce is not allowed, but annulment to say that the sacrament never, you know, took place or was valid, does that ever happen in a priest's ordination? I only ask because I've never met a bad priest in my life personally, and I don't like to say bad priest, but sometimes I wonder, I'm just like, how did this happen? And so I'm just curious if there's ever a place for somebody to what happens in that case, if it's ever possible to say that ordination wasn't valid.
Yeah, well, there are cases where the sacraments are administered invalidly, and there are different ways of dealing with it when that happens. In the case of some sacraments, like, for example, confession. Let's say someone went to confession and they didn't confess everything they knew that they should. They deliberately withheld something and their confession was invalid. Well, you need a way to fix that. And the way to fix that is just go to confession and reconfess. In the cases of four of the sacraments, though, there's an entrance into a permanent state of life. One of the sacraments is baptism. Another is confirmation. Another is matrimony, and another is holy orders. In the case of matrimony, if there's doubt about whether someone was validly baptized, the way to repair that is to do a conditional baptism. The same thing is the case of in the case of confirmation. If there was doubt about whether someone's confirmation was valid, you could hypothetically do a conditional confirmation. When it comes to matrimony and holy orders, the situation is trickier, partly because, like in the case of a couple that's been married, they may not want to be married anymore. In fact, they may already be divorced and they may want to marry other people. And so even though it would be hypothetically possible for them to fix their marriage if it was invalid via a procedure known as convalidation, commonly called having their marriage blessed, a lot of times they don't want to do that. They don't want to stay together. And so they've divorced. And when that happens, the church can look at the situation and say, was this marriage valid from the beginning? Now, the question of are they good spouses for each other is not the question that's looked at in the case of a marriage annulment. It's because you can be a jerk or you can become a jerk after you're married, and the marriage may be perfectly valid. So merely being a bad spouse is not a sufficient condition to say that a marriage was invalid. They need to look at the marriage ceremony at the time it was performed and the two people's intentions and status at that time, but they can then, based on an analysis of that, potentially say, yeah, there was something that prevented this marriage from coming into existence, and so it's not valid, and the two parties are not bound to each other. What about holy orders? Well, in the case of holy orders, there is such a thing as an annulment. It is possible for the church to look at the situation of the ordination of a priest or a deacon or a bishop and say, you know, after carefully studying the matter, the conditions needed for a valid ordination were not met, and this person is not actually a deacon, priest, or bishop. Now, it is not sufficient that they be a bad priest deacon or bishop. You can, just like you can have spouses. That's why I mentioned the spouses situation. Just like you can have spouses who are bad spouses, you can have bishops, priests, and deacons who are bad bishops, priests, and deacons. That doesn't mean they're not validly ordained. But it is possible for there to be things about an ordination that would stop it from being valid. And the church actually does have a procedure for looking at that and making a determination. So there is an annulment process for holy orders. I have never heard of it being used. It would not surprise me that it's been used. It may very well have been used, and I just don't know about it because they don't trumpet it from the rooftops when they annul, a parish priest, just like they don't trumpet it from the rooftops when they annul someone's marriage. So I may simply be unaware of it. But there's also another option that I think decreases the number of cases where they would apply this procedure. And that process is suspension and retirement. So if you have a bishop who's doing something really bad, or a priest who's doing something really bad, that person can be removed from office. He can be retired. He can be suspended from the celebration of the sacraments. He can be returned to the lay state, which doesn't mean he loses his ordination, but it means he now functions as if he was a lay person. And so there are lots of people who have been returned to the lay state, canonically speaking. And it seems to me that the Holy See is much more inclined to do that than to do an actual investigation to see if someone's ordination was valid or invalid. There's usually, they prefer retirement, suspension, and return to the lay state as an alternative to questioning whether someone's ordination was valid. But they recognize it in principle, and there is a procedure for it.
Hey,
okay, Sarah?
I had never heard of that process, and I was just curious. Mm-hmm. I love all the priests in my diocese. Bishop Paparocki is our bishop. He's amazing. So all the priests are wonderful. I was just curious if that was a thing at all.
Well, it is a thing, and it is in the code of canon law.
And I'm glad to hear Bishop Paparocki's a good bishop because he's given the keynote address at our conference in 3 weeks. So thanks for the report.
That was a close call.
It would have been bad if that went the other way, Sarah. All right, we're going to Connecticut. Let's go to Anthony, watching on YouTube. Anthony, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you, guys. So my question is, can two divorced Catholics who both don't have annulments from their previous marriages date each other?
There's not a single – okay, so there's not a canon law that says no, but – This is a question where we need to apply the principles of moral theology to see if it would be a morally prudent decision for two people in this situation to date each other. And there's not a single answer on this. There's not a single yes or no answer because the situation of different divorced people is different. In some cases, like when someone who is a Catholic got married outside of the church without a dispensation, it is certain, apart from really weird circumstances, it's certain that that marriage was invalid and thus that the person is free to marry someone else. They may not have proven it, but it's certain, and it's so certain that there's even a special kind of expedited procedure for this. It's what's known as a documentary process annulment, because all you have to do is show certain documents, and that proves this was an invalid marriage. It's very easy to do that. So if you had two people, both of whom were eligible for documentary process annulment, so they both, even though they were Catholic, they both got married outside the church without a dispensation, then it's certain that they're both free to marry, and thus it would be moral for them to date each other, even before obtaining an annulment. On the other hand, if one or both of them does not qualify for a documentary process annulment, then the church needs to instigate a formal process to investigate the circumstances of their marriages, and they need to presume themselves bound to their prior spouse until they know for a fact that they're free to marry someone else. And if they start dating before they have done that, then they are taking a really big risk. They're getting emotionally involved with someone else who they may not be free to marry. And even getting emotionally involved with someone, you know, getting emotionally close to someone who you may not be free to marry, that puts you in the proximate occasion of temptations towards either adultery or adultery in your heart, at least. And so it can be a very dicey thing for people who don't know for a fact that they're free to marry to start having romantic entanglements with another person who also may not be free to marry.
Makes sense, Anthony?
Okay, yeah, that was great. Thank you. You guys are awesome. So I appreciate you taking my call and for the
well, thank you.
Thorough answer.
Thank you for saying we're awesome, too.
Yeah, you're awesome,
I appreciate
too.
That. We got time for another call before we have to go to the break. So let's get Daniel in Florida listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey guys, thank you all for taking my call. This is probably a silly question, but I'm in the process, me and my family, in the process mm-hmm. of converting to Catholicism. We actually
praise God.
MTA next week. Yeah, and it's a lot to do with you guys helping me discern that, so appreciate that too.
Wonderful.
But the question was, when I was growing up, I was raised non-denominational Pentecostal, sort of, and we always end our prayers in Jesus' name, and I've noticed that I haven't heard yet the Catholic in the prayer in Jesus' name. I'm sure it happens, but it's always in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I understand why. But my question is the Jesus name thing, is that have anything to do with the oneness theology, or is that something that just kind of exists within Protestantism or the Catholics?
Okay.
The Catholic Church say that's okay.
Okay.
So I should explain what oneness is for people who may not be familiar. The oneness doctrine is found in some Pentecostal circles, by no means all. There are lots of Pentecostals who are not oneness believers. But what the oneness doctrine is the idea that there is one person in the Trinity, and that person is named Jesus. So the Father is not a distinct person from Jesus. The Father is just one mode or aspect of the one person, Jesus. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a distinct person. There's just one person in the Trinity, or one person in the Godhead, I should say. And that person has three aspects or modes that we refer to him by. This is also a form of what's called Unitarianism. The alternative, Trinitarianism, is what is believed by Catholics and by most Protestants and even by lots of Pentecostals. So there are Trinitarian Pentecostals, like, for example, in the Assemblies of God. In the case of the prayer closing in Jesus' name, amen, that is not unique in Protestantism to oneness Pentecostalism. That's used by lots of Protestants. I grew up in Protestantism, and I was not in a oneness movement. I was in a Trinitarian movement. Trinitarian Protestants use in Jesus' name all the time, because in John's Gospel, Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. And so they use that a lot. In the Catholic Church, it's common to invoke all three persons based on the baptismal formula Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Both practices are acceptable. One is more common than the other in each of the different communities, but they're both perfectly fine.
Daniel, hang on. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, as you come into the Catholic Church. I think it will be very helpful to you. So you just hang on right there. We'll get your address if we can. And Jimmy Akin, thank you. I'll see you again tomorrow for more Open Forum.
That's right. See you tomorrow.
All right. Coming up next, Mark Brumley. Open Forum continues. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH.